I want to start by telling you a story that happened in 1863. So in 1863, a newspaper editor in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, traveled 35 miles to the battlefields of Gettysburg. And if you know the history of the Civil War, and this Battle of Gettysburg was particularly bloody and brutal. There was 10,000 dead over the course of the battle, and then in just 3 hours, 6,000 men died. It was one of the worst battles in history. And the editor of this newspaper went to hear President Lincoln pay tribute to the men who gave their lives and to kind of cast a vision for what the nation could and should become. And the editor, and we all know that these remarks that President Lincoln made were known as what? The Gettysburg Address. You all know it, right? How many of you had to memorize the Gettysburg Address in school? Many of you had to memorize the Gettysburg Address. These are iconic words spoken in the history of our nation, where the president stands up before these mourners and before the people gathered and to dedicate the battlefield or the memorial field there. And he speaks these words that we know, many of us, that the words that have lasted the test of time. What would it have been like to have been there in person on that momentous occasion? Well, the editor of the Harrisburg paper was not impressed. And nor was he inspired by President Lincoln. So this is the quote. This is him writing about the experience of listening to President Lincoln speak. He says, "We pass over the silly remarks of the president for the credit of the nation. We are willing that the veil of oblivion shall be dropped over them, that they should no more be repeated or thought of." What about that? Can you imagine being there at this moment in history, like something, a time that people would, if time travel was possible, I'd love to hear President Lincoln give the Gettysburg Address in person, that sort of thing. And he was there and missed it. Like it was just lost on him. There at this historic occasion, there when these historic things were being said, not impressed. How crazy is that? We are going to be looking at a story in John chapter 5 today, a conversation that Jesus has with people that is even worse than that, even worse than being at the Gettysburg Address and just missing it and not being impressed and kind of like, yeah, I don't get it. I don't think this is a big deal or special or historical or anything. There were people that Jesus was around, people that they were in the same community as Jesus. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They heard the teachings of Jesus, but somehow missed it. They somehow looked to Jesus and they said, nah, it's not for me, or nah, I don't believe that. And how amazing is that? How sad is that to have been there and to just have totally missed the point? So we're going to take a pretty deep look in John chapter 5 at those who were there when Christ was around, but somehow looked at Jesus and thought, nah, not for me. And I think it's instructive for us because we need to understand the dynamics of belief. This whole series is called, it's the Gospel of John, That You May Believe is kind of the tagline, the key words of the series. It's all about how belief works and that why we should believe in Jesus. The verse that forms the kind of purpose statement for the Gospel of John is that, you know, Jesus did many other things, but these things are written that you might believe and that by believing you might have life in his name. It's in John 20. This great key verse for the whole series. And how we need to understand the way belief works. How could you be there when Jesus was there, see all the same things the disciples saw, you know, maybe not get the private teaching that Jesus gave the disciples, but somehow miss the point, miss the activity. And here's the risk for all of us. You know, we're not in that situation that the Pharisees were in, and it's instructive for us. But one of the lessons that I hope we'll learn is that it's possible for us to miss the activity of God around us in a similar way that the Pharisees just missed Jesus. Because I believe that God is at work around us constantly. God is active. God is alive. God is doing things in the hearts and minds of people. He is involved in this world, and we somehow miss it. We live our lives, and we're not tuned into the frequency, or we're not looking in the proper ways to see what God is doing around us. And so there's a lesson for us in the life of the Pharisees and what we'll see in John chapter 5, picking up at verse 16 in just a few moments, that we can be, that the risk for us is that we will be like the Pharisees and that we just miss the work of God and we have distractions or we have reasons why we miss it, but let's not be like that, right? My encouragement right up front. And as we read the instructions or read the teachings of Jesus, we're going to skip over a little bit of the story and I'll catch you up with a brief recap here, but we're going through the Gospel of John all summer long. Jesus has, there's several miracles that have taken place. At the end of John chapter 4, which we did not cover last week, Jesus heals an official's son, so someone that's in leadership in the Israelite community. He heals the son from a distance, and this was a second sign, Scripture tells us. And then at the beginning of John chapter 5, a third sign takes place, which is a healing of a man who has been crippled for 38 years by this pool at Bethesda. Jesus heals him. He says, take up your bed and walk. This man walking through the streets with his bed, it ends up being something that breaks the tradition of the Pharisees, not the law of God in Scripture, but the Pharisees were unhappy with this man carrying this bed through the streets on the Sabbath day, because this was the day that was designated to not work at all, and this looked like work, this man carrying his bed. And Jesus sent him through the town, like, go your way, take up your bed and walk, knowing that there was going to be a moment of confrontation between him and the Pharisees, perhaps. And this is where we pick up. So verse 16 is where our story picks up. This miracle has been done, but they are missing the point. The people that are gathered around him are somehow missing the work of God right in their midst, missing who Jesus is. So verse 16, John 5, starting at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as their Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We're going to stop right there. A couple of points that we're going to cover through the course of the message. There's 3 points and 3 questions that I'm going to ask you to think about as we're processing what this means to us this morning. The first question, or the first point, is this. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is absolutely in authority over the Sabbath and over creation, and he has all of the authority. This Jesus is deliberately provoking this confrontation between him and the Pharisees, and he's trying to make a point, and that is that the words of God, God's words, the words given by God, belong on a higher level of authority than the traditions of man. So there were these traditions that were made and traditions put in place, and this is the way we express our belief and our obedience in God's words, but these traditions had become in this place of authority on the same level as the Word of God. And Jesus is deliberately knocking those off the top shelf and saying, you can have your traditions, but they're not as important as the words of God. He uses this controversy then to teach about himself. And through this teaching, this is a very kind of theological, deep conversation that he's having with the Pharisees, or this teaching that's directed towards the Pharisees. The first kind of point we'll look at is that he has all authority. The Pharisees saw that Jesus was placing himself on this equal footing with the Father. And for them, that was scandalous. You know, for us, we say, yeah, of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all God. They are on equal footing. It's not like a hierarchy in that way. But for the Pharisees, they were struggling with this idea, and they didn't like that idea. But when we were thinking about the idea that Jesus has all authority, I want you to understand that Jesus is ultimately in charge. Jesus is in a place of authority over the world, over our lives, over the power of death and the things that he has authority over the grave. He has the authority to judge the world even. But Jesus is in this place of authority. He has all authority. There's a woman named Susan Kimber who shared something in a publication called Today's Christian Woman. And she says, "I was tired of struggling with my strong-willed 3-year-old son, Thomas. I looked him in the eye and asked a question I felt sure would bring him in line. Thomas, who's in charge here?" Not missing a beat, our Sunday school born and bred toddler replied, "Jesus is." I don't know how many of you have a 3-year-old out there, but who's in charge? Yeah, it's Jesus. It's Jesus is in charge. I have a 3-year-old, so I definitely identified with that story. Like, who's ultimately in charge? It's Jesus, not you. That was kind of the subtext of that story. Who's ultimately in charge? And great truth, right? Great truth from a little bit of an attitude from a little one. But it is true. Like, who is in charge here? Oh, it's Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've dealt with someone who's in a place of kind of middle authority, like you're trying to get a problem solved, you're trying to get something cleared up with your insurance or, you know, something financial related, and you get to this point where the person you're talking to is, maybe they want to help, but they just don't have the authority to make it happen. And then what you do in that situation is you appeal to a higher authority, right? Do you have a supervisor I can talk to? Is there someone else I can talk to that has a little more power to make things happen? Jesus is at this place where he is at the peak level of that. There is no higher authority than Jesus. And he's claiming the power of judgment. He is claiming the power over the grave. He is claiming the power to give life, to bestow life to people who are spiritually dead. Jesus is in a place of ultimate authority. You know, one of the things that's mentioned here is the authority that Jesus has to judge the world. And there's a part of us that squirms at that idea, like judgment. Like that, and that's like a bad word too, by the way, in our culture. Like, to judge someone is like the worst thing ever. So we think about that too, like that God's gonna judge us. Like, God's so judgmental, you know. But that's his role, right? He has the authority to ultimately discern what is good, and to correct the injustices of the world. You know, and I think one of the reasons why we feel uncomfortable with the idea of God being the judge, of even Jesus himself, we love Jesus, but the idea of Jesus being this righteous judge, is because we have all seen injustice. We have all been in situations where we felt like something not fair happened. That's not fair. Or we've all seen the 60-minute stories of someone wrongfully convicted from something, or, you know, all the stories that are very widely publicized of people in jail for things that they did not do, and there's many of them, right? We could all come up with long lists of injustices that have been carried out and that we've seen. And I think part of us wonders about God that way. We think about God, is he going to do the right thing? Is God going to be just? Is God going to be really fair when he comes to, when there's this idea of the judgment of God, when the story is over, when history is concluded, and there's this final judgment? Is that going to be carried out in a righteous way, in a good way? And am I going to be on the right side of that? This injustice thing that we have seen, there was a research that was done in a judge that was responsible for parole board hearings. So in 2010, there were researchers from the United States and Israel. They were trying to, they were going to test the legal adage that justice equals what the judge ate for breakfast. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I hadn't heard that, but apparently that's something they say in the legal system. So the research team tracked the rulings of 8 judges in over 1,100 parole board hearings over 10 months. And the results overwhelmingly led them to the following conclusion. The chances of a prisoner being granted parole depended on the time of day that the judge heard the case. So in other words, the judges who were long, these were judges that had many, many years, decades. The average was 22 years of experience. The ability to make decision was about as reliable, they say in this article, as a kindergartner who needs a snack break. So the odds, the prisoner's odds of getting the parole granted started out really high in the morning right after breakfast. So 65% of the prisoners that went to the judge after breakfast were granted a parole. Then for the next few hours, it went downhill, And then there was peaks and valleys that matched up with the snack break and lunch, right? And so the idea that, you know, you've heard the Snickers, you know, marketing campaign that you're not you when you're hungry, right? You're in the idea of being hangry, you know, and how like needing a snack can affect our mood. Like that's apparently true even in the legal system. Like, are you kidding me? These are the people, that's their job is to be just and fair and truthful and to make the right things happen and to make sure that justice is carried out. Ah, that's startling to hear something like that, that the way the you know, have they eaten, how close is it to their snack break or their lunch break could affect whether or not justice is carried out or how they make their determination. So all of that makes us skeptical or makes us concerned when we think about the idea of God as judge. And I think deep down, we're a little concerned about the fairness of God because we've seen unfairness, we've seen injustice. But this goes right to the heart of what do we believe about God? Is God good? This goes right back to the question that humanity's been asking since creation, right? Since the garden, like, is God holding out on us or is God truly, truly good? Is he perfect and good and totally righteous and fair goes with that? And I think the truth that we see from Scripture, the way that God has explained to us is through Scripture, is that we will never have to doubt God's fairness. That someday when Jesus really does return and history is over and he is the righteous judge at that point in history, we will never see a judgment carried out by him that we would find unfair. Like, oh, that wasn't right. That he clearly made the wrong decision. That will never happen. Jesus is absolutely good. He is absolutely righteous. He is perfect. And the amazing thing that he has over any judge is that he sees everything. There's nothing hidden before God. God knows everything. God is completely just. He is the absolute perfect judge. And so I think, even though it's hard to imagine this, I think we will celebrate God's judgment and the righteousness of it and how fair it is and how things that are unjust that happen in this world are righted in the eyes of eternity. We know what evil looks like. We know, we've experienced it. We hear stories. We see it on the news of absolute evil and injustice and, you know, in a day within the last 24 hours or in a 24-hour period, two shootings took place, mass shootings, and we see injustice and we want to make sure that justice is carried out and there's a part of our hearts that just go, this is not right. Our God knows that as well. And our God is the one who will make it right. Right? God is just. God is fair. God is good. And so I want to bring this down to kind of a personal, when we're thinking about this for a moment. I want you to understand, I want you to believe with all that you have that God is fair, God is good. We will never be in a situation where we feel like God judged in an unfair way. But then I want you to think about the authority of God in a different kind of a different aspect of it too. Because Jesus has all authority. He is ultimately in charge. He has the authority over giving life, the authority to just call out to the dead and raise them from the dead, the authority to judge the world. He has the authority to rescue people and that they might escape judgment, which we'll read about. We'll go back to verse 24 in a few minutes. Jesus has all authority, and the question I have for you is this. Do you live as if Jesus has all authority? Does the way you conduct your life, the way you live your life, reflect the reality of the universe, the reality of the world, the reality of all creation, that Jesus already has all the authority? Do you live as if that's true today? Because for Christians, you know, the story of the world, the story of what the Bible tells us is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day. It'll all be the case. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Christians are the ones who live like that now. We say Jesus is Lord now. We don't have to be at this place where everybody does it. We do it now. We see with these eyes of faith and we believe that right now Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of my life. He's the leader of my life. He's the leader over every aspect of my life. So is there every area of your life in obedience to the leader, the one who has all the authority, Jesus himself, does the way you live your life match with that reality that Jesus has all authority? There's not little areas of your life where it's like, no, this is a part of my life that I'm in charge of. Jesus has this other part of the pie, but this part of the pie is mine, right? Do we live now as if Jesus has all the authority? And we need to, right? This is a reflection of reality that Jesus is in charge anyway, whether or not you live as if that's true. So Christians are the people who live as if that's true now. Let's continue. Let's continue, and then we'll get to the second point. All mixed up in my notes. Here we go. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 30. We'll continue. We've got two more points to cover in the message today. Everyone okay? You guys good? Take a deep breath out there. All right. The judgment of God. Okay. All right. We're good. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The second point of the message, and based on what we just read here, is this. Jesus has many witnesses. Jesus has many witnesses. Jesus is saying some very complex things. He's going deep in what he is talking about because he's talking with people who dwelt in the depths of the scriptures and the theological conversations they were having and the law and how you follow the law. And so Jesus is going right there with them and talking with them at this deep level. And one of the things he's talking about is he goes to the law of Moses, and he says it's important in the law of Moses that there are multiple witnesses. Jesus says, if I'm the only one who says I am who I say I am and that I have this kind of authority and that I am on equal footing with the Father, if I'm the only person that says that about myself, we've got a problem. But there are other witnesses as well. And that's, again, important for justice and important in the law, the system of laws given to govern the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that you need multiple witnesses. You can't just have one witness like that. There's this idea of having multiple witnesses. And so he says, John, you sent for John to like get a report about me. And John the Baptist declared that, you know, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said that publicly, that he bore witness. He pointed towards Jesus, said, Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is worthy of all the attention you can give him. He is the one you should be following. John the Baptist bore witness about him. And then Jesus says, my own works, the things that I say and the things that I do, they bear witness about me as well. And then he says, in the scriptures, which would have been referring to the Old Testament, right? These many of the people listening to him would have memorized massive amounts, if not the whole Old Testament. They bore witness about Jesus as well. And so Jesus saying, I'm not expecting you to just like hear what I'm saying and accept everything that I'm saying just based on my own testimony. But there's John the Baptist. There's what I have seen. These are signs, right? The miracles that he's doing are signs pointing. Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, right? And then there's scripture. And so as we're thinking about our own kind of the way our lives match up with this text here that we're reading, I think there's an aspect of our own lives where we are also witnesses. We add our names to the list of witnesses that Jesus has of his self. There's Scripture, right? There's his own works. There's the Holy Spirit at work. There's us. And we get to be his witnesses as well. We get to also direct people towards Jesus, towards believing in him, and towards understanding who Jesus is. And so the question two is this: does your life help others to see and believe in Jesus? Do what we do, what we say, is there an aspect where the people around us, it lends credibility, so to speak, to the message of Jesus, where people see us and there's something distinctive about us, there's something desirable about what we have, and we go, yeah, that's Jesus, like that's not me. You know, we could take the credit for that, and then that would totally be counterproductive because that's not the point. Like, there's something about your life that's just different, and you seem like you have more joy than I have, and you seem like God is blessing you in some way. Like what, or you have things seem to go your way. Like, what is it about your life that is distinct? And we go, well, it's just, I'm just pretty impressive. I guess I'm just an impressive person, right? That would be the wrong answer, right? It's like, oh man, if there's something you see in my life that is something you want, man, I can tell you that is Jesus. Jesus is where this comes from, like where my joy comes from, where my hope comes from, where the way I structure and order my life comes from, is from Jesus. It's Jesus. So I think there's a way in which Christians are meant to add their name to that list of witnesses where we can point other people towards Jesus. But then we get right back to this question we've been asking since the beginning, which is, how could you be with Jesus and somehow miss it? And Jesus says here, point three is going to be kind of a combination of several things we've read in John 5, but it's this: Jesus offers life to those who believe. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, and he's saying, like, I'm the giver of life. Like, you can come to me, and I will give you life. But there's something where you are refusing to receive the life that only I can give you. He says, you're searching scriptures. You're going to town, like memorizing the scriptures and searching them, and you know the Bible really well, but you're missing life. He says, you seek the scriptures because you think that it's in them you have eternal life, but it's the scriptures that are pointing you towards me, and you're still somehow missing it. And so we see here that it is possible to be really religious, but really lost. That they were worshiping Moses in a way rather than Jesus. It says they put their hope in Moses. You set your hope upon Moses. But if you believe Moses, this is verse 46, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. We see in Luke 24, Jesus is on the road after he's resurrected and before he ascends into heaven, he's on walking with disciples, and he goes through a Bible study of the Old Testament and says this. He's teaching them point after point. This is them declaring, talking about me and telling the scriptures are speaking of me. The whole Bible is Christ's story. There's things that are pointing towards him and setting the stage for him. And the sacrificial system shows that we need a perfect sacrifice. And there's the office of prophet and priest and king. And Jesus brings all those together in this perfect, amazing one person, Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And those scriptures are teaching the story and weaving this amazing story of the life of Jesus, the story of redemption. And he says, if you were really looking there, you would see that this is speaking about me. Their unbelief, we are told, was not because they didn't have the witnesses, they didn't have the evidence, they didn't have enough to go on. That's not why they didn't believe. Jesus tells them in a very sobering way. He says in verse 42, you don't have the love of God within you. And I came in my Father's name, this is 43, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He's saying you're looking for glory in this life, as opposed to the true glory that Jesus can bring. And so there's this aspect in their lives where they are very religious, but they are lost. And the reason why they are lost is because ultimately they are looking not at Jesus, the giver of life, but they prefer what they had to what Christ offered. They settled into this kind of satisfaction of, yeah, we like the glory that we give one another. Like we're all pretty impressed by each other, and we have this kind of culture of being very spiritual, but not actually having the life that Jesus gives us. But we're satisfied with this, and we reject what Jesus offers because of the approval of others, essentially. They were in this place of prominence in Israel, and they had this glory from other people, and they were like, yeah, this is fine. We'll settle for this. And instead, Jesus offered them eternal life, and there was this rejection of what Jesus was offering, not because they didn't have enough evidence to make a decision on, but because they preferred what they had to what Christ offered. And we know from church history that many of these people eventually did come around. We know that they heard, these words must have settled into their hearts. And they must have said, yeah, now that I see the story of Jesus, now that I see the beginning of this new group of followers, of people that are worshiping him and building this community around the teachings of Jesus, like I want in that. Like I get it now. I see it. I understand where I was wrong. And now I'm in. And we know that many of them did come around. John 5:24, I want to go back to that verse because this verse really wraps up this everything we've been talking about in a beautiful way, in an encouraging way. Jesus says, truly, truly. When he says truly, truly, pay attention. Like zero in on what he's about to say. Like he's saying something important. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So the question I have for you, question three, is this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Because Scripture tells us that there are incredible benefits and blessings for believing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You don't have to come into judgment, but you've passed from death to life. There's no bigger contrast, I don't think, between death and life. If you think about the way we do contrasts, like black or white, or this is rough and this is smooth, like death and life are like complete opposites, right? And Scripture says that if we believe in Jesus, we have come from the state of spiritual death to spiritual life. And again, the word used here is an important word for us here at this church, this zoe, this idea of thriving, this blessing, eternal life that begins now, that's not just something like someday I'll die and go to heaven and really be able to enjoy my life. No, that's not what Jesus came to bring. He came that you might have life and have it to the full. He came to bring you the kind of life that it only comes from a relationship with our Creator. And so I guess I'm sort of making an assumption that most of the people in this room would say yes to that question number three. I do believe. And so for us, I hope that we really drink from the springs of living water that Jesus talked about in the message we looked at last week and take full advantage of that life in Christ and live that kind of life where Jesus is in charge and we worship him and we are grateful. We have hearts full of gratitude. We praise him. We give him the praise that he's due. We're going to have an opportunity in a few moments to lift up our voices in worship and give him some of that honor and praise that he is due. And I hope you will celebrate passing from death to life by lifting up your voice and singing when we celebrate and worship in a few moments. For those in this room who would answer that question, no, I don't believe. I have other questions for you. I have more questions about that. But this is, I want you to think about if you are at that point where you'd say, no, I don't think I do believe. I invite you to believe. I invite you to put your faith in Jesus. I invite you to say yes to him. I invite you to receive the gift of salvation, to pass from death to life. Scripture tells us that we put our faith in Jesus, the completed work of Christ on the cross. That we receive the forgiveness of our sins and we say yes to Jesus and begin to follow him. And that there's something miraculous that happens. Where we literally are like resurrected in a spiritual sense. We are given life where previously only death ruled. And if you're at a point where you're not ready to say yes to that, where you're like, yeah, I don't believe and I'm not there yet, I would hope that you would be honest about your reasons. I hope that you would really search your heart about why you don't believe. You know, Jesus gave the Pharisees a gift in this passage, even though it seems harsh. He says, you prefer the glory of each other. You guys are just kind of cheering for each other, and you lift each other up and pat each other on the back, and you prefer that to true belief where you have life from me. Their reasons were not from lack of evidence. It was because they had a preference. They preferred the approval of other people to the approval of their Heavenly Father and life in Christ. And so if you're at a point where you're not ready to say yes to Jesus, I hope you'll think through and try to really drill down on what it is. What is it that you're hang up? What is it that you're stuck on? What is it that you don't believe? What is it really? Because I think a lot of times people will offer reasons. They'll say, well, I don't believe in God because I can't think of a God that would, you know, create a world and seven, you know, whatever it might be, they will give you a list of things, and maybe you can go and answer that one and answer that one and answer that one, and you find out it's not really the questions they have that is keeping them from faith. There's something else. And it could be pain. It could be something unresolved in their heart where they went through difficult circumstances, and that is the thing. I can't remember who it was that said this, but it's the heart has reasons that go beyond reason, something to that effect. Mangled that quote. But the idea is that we're not, our hearts, like we our faith comes from our hearts in many ways. And we don't always think through and check off all the boxes before we go, yeah, I believe, or yeah, I'm in. Many times we have other reasons that go beyond reason behind our decision making. And so if you find yourself in that place of like, yeah, I'm not, I don't believe yet, and I'm not ready to say yes to Jesus today, I hope you'll really search your heart and think about what it is. What's going on down deep in your heart? What's going on that, why would you not believe? For the rest of us this morning, I pray that you will just take full advantage of what Jesus offers, that you are given life in Christ. One of the ways that we celebrate passing from death to life is this incredible image and this incredible sacrament, this thing that God has given the church to celebrate, which is called baptism. And baptism is this visual representation of someone being put in the water and brought back out of the water. And when they're in the water, Scripture tells us it's almost like it's representing the old them passing away and then raising up to new life in Christ. The Scripture gives us this image of baptism. And coming up on August 25th, I believe it is, this is the last Sunday in August, we're going to have our annual river baptism service. And so if you would like to be baptized, please let us know by filling out, there's a baptism form that you can get to either at liferoads.org/baptism, or you can grab a paper copy of that form out there in the lobby, and we'd love to talk to you about that. Would you close, we're going to close our time out together in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this, we thank you for your word, thank you for an opportunity once again to celebrate and worship your name this morning, and Lord, I pray that as we consider what we've been talking about this morning, what we've been learning, this kind of these deep words from Jesus that are full of truth, but Lord, knowing that they come from a place of absolute love as well, Lord, it helps us understand what he's saying, and Lord, that Jesus is compassionately and lovingly trying to free the Pharisees from this, where they're stuck when it comes to saying yes to him. They are trapped in this self-congratulatory way of living their lives where they're unwilling to say yes, unwilling to acknowledge their need, that they need Jesus, they need life, they need something that only Jesus can give them. And so, Lord, we as Christians gathered this morning, Lord, we say thank you that we can pass through judgment. We don't need to be judged because, Lord, judgment was poured out on Jesus on the cross, and he took all the judgment that we deserved and all the wrath that we deserved and paid for it. And Lord, we can go from this place of spiritual death to now spiritual life because of the amazing work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray for these truths in the Scripture, Lord, to ignite our hearts, to help us to find other people that don't yet know you. And I pray that our lives would be attractive in the sense that people would notice something different about us, notice something unique, something that we have that they don't, that they would want, and we would be faithful to point them to Jesus when we have the opportunity to do that, that we are witnesses as well of what you have done in our lives. We are grateful. Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room. I pray for anyone who would find themselves in that category of saying, no, I don't believe, I'm not sure I'm on board with that yet, and I'm not ready to say yes. I pray that you would help them to, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would really be at work in their life and be constantly bearing witness to the truth of Jesus. That they would be able to say, yeah, there's something unique about Jesus. There's something that draws me to him. That there would be something that you'd be at work in their lives in countless ways, drawing them to you. And that you'd help them to even be honest about where they're holding back or where they're stuck when it comes to saying yes to you, when it comes to following you. Lord, I pray that even your Holy Spirit would reveal that to them, that they would be able to have some clarity when it comes to that. Lord, for any in this room who are ready now, where they'd say, yeah, before I walked in here, I didn't believe, but I'm ready to say yes. I'm ready to change my answer. I pray that you would, Lord, bring people into your family right now. Anyone in this room, Lord, who is in that situation, who wants to say yes to you, Lord, may your Spirit be at work right now in their souls and their hearts. And Lord, I pray that they would receive the love and forgiveness poured out on the cross by Jesus, that they'd receive the salvation that you give. Lord, they would say yes to you, that they would begin to follow you, that they would say, I believe. I believe. I'm going to trust you. Lord, if for all the rest of us today who are your followers, Lord, may we give you the worship you deserve. May we celebrate passing from death to life. May we celebrate the new life that only you can give us. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so gracious. We see your goodness. We experience your goodness in so many ways, Lord. Right now are one of these ways, Lord. We get to be together as a church family, and we get to, Lord, gather around the truths from your word, the words of God. We get to hear them proclaimed and to sing them even, and to, Lord, to have this time of learning from your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to bless our time together as you have. Lord, be with us as we worship you. May we give you some of the praise that you deserve. We are grateful that we can be made alive. Oh Lord, we are grateful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, would you stand with me? Let's lift up our voices together in worship.